These are the words that we're calling these men to take the good news of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ crucified for sin, raised from the dead to give us the hope of eternal life. And this was the word that Jesus was saying, I want you to take it to all nations. And the word nation there is all the peoples of the earth. They didn't have UN nations back then. Nations was tribes and that were broken up by languages and culture. So there are thousands of these nations. And remember, when we gather here on Sunday morning and the millions and millions of people that gather on Sunday in churches throughout the world, we are recipients of their obedience. Think about that. We are here this morning because these men did what Jesus told them to do. Now, some of you are here because you were told about Jesus. And as a result, you're here. You see, this is how the kingdom of God works. It works by one person telling another person of this good news, which is salvation in Christ.
Abounding in Faith is the broadcast ministry of Emmanuel Bible Church of Howell, New Jersey. If you are blessed by this message, please subscribe to our podcast or YouTube channel. You can also download our app by searching for IBCNJ in the Google Play Store or the Apple Store. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org. Our speaker today is Senior Pastor Joe Suazo.
We've been looking at the vision of the church. And if you've been tacking with us these past weeks, we've been looking at four areas that are essential to our growth in Christ. The first is the Word of God. It's essential that we have a spoken word from God if we're to understand the things of God, if we're going to learn to abide in Him, grow in Him. And so it's essential that every day we are in it, meditating on the Word of God. What does Scripture teach us? Those who meditate on the Word of God day and night are like a tree planted by streams of water that bears fruit in due season. That's a beautiful picture of a abundant life. God wants us to live from a place of abundance. And then we looked at prayer. Prayer is our way of spending time with God. It's communication. Bible's God's word to us. Prayer is our ability to turn to God and commune with Him and to speak to Him, have a conversation with Him. We do that individually every day, right? But we also need to do it corporately. And so if you remember Tuesday, I've been encouraging you to come out on Tuesdays to learn how to pray corporately. You're missing a great blessing if you don't learn to do that. Prayer is so essential. I'm telling you, those who come on Tuesday, I see something different in their lives. It's a mystery, but there's something about coming together as a church, praying together, that changes us and helps us to grow. That was the second thing. The third part of the vision we looked at is community. Remember, God not only calls us to be in relationship with Him, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, but He also gives us a vertical, a horizontal command that we're to love one another, and you can't love another unless there's another, right? So that means this command is to be practiced in community. I learned to pray, I learned to love, I learned to be gentle, I learned to be kind. All these qualities that God wants to produce in us are developed in family and developed in community of God's people. I don't always enjoy. My wife and I are not always on the same page, but we learn to love one another, right? That's the family, my children, my wife. And then we have the community. I love you guys, but sometimes I don't enjoy being here. It's my birthday, I get to say that. Sometimes some of you've got some problems, sometimes I'm bringing in problems. But when we learn to bear up, right, with one another, there is an amazing blessing that comes through, especially learning to abide patiently with the Lord as we learn to love one another. And then the last few weeks, we've been on this last area called service. God has a purpose for each of our lives. That is so key to our growth, that we understand that we're here on earth for a particular purpose. And that's what this passage, as we finish this is the quintessential passage of Scripture called the Great Commission. It's some of Christ's last words to his disciples, and we're going to be looking at that today. And it has application for all of us here, not just the disciples. So we're going to pick it up in verse 11 in chapter 28. Gives us the context. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. This is now at the tomb of Jesus. This is the resurrection, which we'll be celebrating in a few weeks. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. They couldn't really account for why the body was missing, which is interesting. So they created a lie. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. This is what they're telling the soldiers. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Then verse 16. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. Now remember, Jesus had appeared to the disciples for 40 days, 40 days after the resurrection. This is one of those times. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Father, as we just explore this passage, speak to our hearts. We invite your Holy Spirit to have liberty in us, Lord, to have your way, that we may be a people for your expressed glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So within these verses, we have what theologians call the Great Commission. In other words, this is the word from Jesus to his disciples that would give them a vision for what they would do with their lives from that point forward. So important, isn't it, that we need a vision for our lives in terms of direction? Remember, this was not easy for the disciples. They had followed Jesus for 3 years. This idea they had for the kingdom of God was very different than what it turned out to be. They had certain expectations of what life would be like following Jesus. And then from their point of view, he's assassinated and all their dreams were crushed because they believe that the messianic kingdom would be physical. They didn't understand the spiritual dimension of that kingdom. And so they were scattered in fear because if they killed the one they followed for 3 years, certainly the authorities would be pursuing them. And so we find they scattered, they gathered, and Jesus appeared to them. So these are the words that we're calling these men to take the good news of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ crucified for sin, raised from the dead to give us the hope of eternal life. And this was the word that Jesus was saying, I want you to take it to all nations. And the word nation there is all the peoples of the earth. They didn't have UN nations back then. Nations was tribes and that were broken up by languages and culture. So there are thousands of these nations. And remember, when we gather here on Sunday morning, and the millions and millions of people that gather on Sunday in churches throughout the world, we are recipients of their obedience. Think about that. We are here this morning because these men did what Jesus told them to do. Now, some of you are here because you were told about Jesus. And as a result, you're here. You see, this is how the kingdom of God works. It works by one person telling another person of this good news, which is salvation in Christ. The Great Commission couldn't get any more serious or important in the grand scheme of what God wants the church to do, or for us to do. We were just singing, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We were just singing that. So really, when God is inviting us to take on this Great Commission, he's saying, listen, I want you as a church, as a people, to be the ambassadors of my love to a broken world. You know, the world, when you listen to the news, and I've been listening to a lot of news, I care deeply about what's going on in the Middle East, but there's a delusion that's happening amongst the hearts of men to this day. We believe, falsely, that somehow the solutions to the brokenness and the sin and the evil and the corruption of this world is geopolitical in nature. We tend to not see that behind the scene there is an unseen. Behind what we see with our eyes, there is another world that only could be understood by faith as God describes it to be. And so when we walk only according to what is seen and not unseen, we then become a people of unbelief, and we then begin to think that all of our problems could be solved either through geopolitical solutions or monetary solutions. And so we think, falsely, that somehow the struggles of humanity are local and not, in a sense, spiritual in nature. But God's desire is to work through his people to tell the world that God loves the sinner. It's so simple, isn't it? That God intervened. This is called the good news or the gospel. In Matthew 28, we discover six facets. So if you have your Bibles open and you can follow with me, it's a very systematic portion of Scripture. Three of those facets have to do with direct commands to the disciples, and then three are going to relate to the Great Commission going out. So this morning I want us to discover what it means to us to live and apply this portion of Scripture. So the first one in verse 16, if you have your Bibles open, is obedience. I love this, verse 16. Somewhere during these 40 days that Jesus is intermingling with them, and of course he begins in Jerusalem, but they wind up in Galilee, which is a couple days' walk, by the way, because they went to the place where Jesus told them to go. What that tells me is that these disciples, despite all the confusion, the brokenness of what was going on around them, did what Jesus told them to do. That is the condition if our lives are going to be useful to the Lord, to go to the place where Jesus tells us to go. Could it get any more simpler than that? Secondly, verse 17, they saw him and worshiped. Do you know we all worship something? Every single one of you here this morning are worshiping something. And we have different ways of prioritizing different things, right? But worship is really to ascribe value to something. And so when they worship him, they are really, the text is telling us, they're giving supreme value to the person Jesus Christ. They saw him crucified. They thought their dreams were crushed, but then he's raised from the dead. And now all of a sudden their dreams are revived. And now they're like, okay, what's next? He's risen. Of course, they don't know he's going to ascend back to heaven and say, the responsibility's on you now. They didn't understand that at that point. And so they worship. And of course, the text also tells us there were still some doubting. We're going to discuss that as well. Thirdly, Christ's authority. Now, this is so important. Verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This gives weight to the command that Jesus is about to give them. So when Jesus says all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, what does that actually mean? It means that there is no higher power than the person of Jesus Christ. So when someone like that speaks, we should listen. Remember that commercial? I'm probably dating myself, E.F. Hutton. That was a great commercial. When E.F. Hutton speaks, what? Everyone listens. And that's just because of a better insurance deal. And then the command in verse 19. The command is make disciples. It's really the only command in the passage. We're going to explore what that actually means. What does it mean to make a disciple? Fifthly, how are we to make disciples? How? Well, there's three modifying verbs in the passage to the disciple-making business. They're going, teaching, baptizing. Going, teaching, baptizing. Those are the modifying verbs in the language here. We can't really see it. Sometimes people think go is the command. Go is not the command. Make disciples is the command. Going is the modifier. We're going to try to understand what that means. And then finally, the sixth thing is the power and presence of God in verse 20. We're given the promise of his power and presence as we go along the way to fulfill this command that Christ has given us to make disciples. Lo and behold, I'll be with you to the end of the age. So important, because guess what? This is not going to be easy. You know, I used to always laugh with my deacons. Pastor Joe, why are you so more happy about a construction project at the church than making disciples? This is what was said to me when I first came to church. I said, because I know I can finish the job. You know, you finish the job, you paint a room, you look back and say, that looks great. I'm finished. You guys are never finished. I'm never finished. Disciple making is a lifelong venture in helping people to grow and become, we'll see, learners of Christ. Now let's remind ourselves of the miracle here. The resurrected Christ, who's getting ready to return back to the Father in heaven, is now leaving the responsibility of proclaiming salvation to all nations, to a group of men who had tremendous weakness, inadequacies, personal hang-ups, and sin. But the good news is God wanted to use them. Disciples' resume would go something like this. 9 uneducated fishermen, 1 reformed corrupt tax collector, a converted violent revolutionary. They were illiterate. During the days of Christ's life, they were struggling with tremendous conflict with each other. That's what the Gospels teach. They were fighting with one another. Peter denied Christ. Others doubted. All but the Apostle John abandoned him at the cross. He's the only one in the Gospels that was at the cross. From the world's perspective, they would be the most unlikely candidates for the task at hand. And yet God chose them to take the most important message to the world and delegate it to them. You know, listen to this important truth. God loves to take the ordinary things and make something extraordinary about them. I say it every week almost, there's no nobodies in the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 28. God chose the low and despised things of this world, the things that are not, to bring about the things that are, so that no human being could boast in his presence. See, if I can boast that I've done something based on my natural abilities, who gets the glory? Not God. But if he takes someone like me, a burnt out hippie at the age of 22, pulls me out of a gutter of all kinds of confused New Age thinking, and says, I got a purpose for you. Now, who gets the glory for that? God alone. Therefore, Jesus says, in light of my authority and power, look at the previous verse, verse 18, light of my authority and power, I'm asking you to do something you'll never be able to accomplish in your own strength, to make disciples. Zechariah the prophet, when he was looking ahead to this day, he says, it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. So as we get into this text this morning, let's begin with a question that all of us need to answer. Have you accepted this basic premise, this basic truth, that God wants to do something amazing through you? That's where it begins. Despite your weaknesses, despite your inadequacies, despite your past failures, despite your sins, God wants to see and use us and work through us, despite us, and to help others to see God working in us, to just show something about God. So let's look at these six components of this commission. Let's begin in verse 16, obedience. Obedience becomes a condition. The 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mount to which Jesus had directed them. Now, before God can use us, we not only have to be humble, broken, but we need to recognize our powerlessness and our need to depend on him. I was just talking to my dear brother, Ronnie. Where are you, Ronnie? Thursday, you had that. I love that testimony. He said, you know, he's worrying about his life, something about his life. And then on Thursday, he just said, raised his hands and surrendered it. And what happened? It all came out good. Isn't that great? You know, you surrender to the Lord and things work out. I can tell you again and again and again how it works out. Obedience is a willingness to surrender our will, our desires, our goals, our ambitions, and take on God's will, God's desires, God's goals, and God's ambitions with the belief that somehow when I do that, my life is going to be better. Because if you think about it, like I'm a kind of a math guy, right? Without Christ, Scripture describes me as a zero. I know you, that's a horrible thing to say, but without him, you're in fact a debit because of sin. But then with Christ, you have everything. So from a math point of view, if you yield to the Lord, you have everything because he is all in all. A.W. Tozer, reminded us that when we surrender in obedience by faith, then something is activated in us. We begin to then work on God's behalf. Why? Because I'm working not from a position of want, but from a position of abundance. Listen to the way he framed it, and I love this pastor from years ago. I have a few of his books all underlined and stuff. He said this: faith and works are bound up in the same bundle. He that obeys God trusts God, and he that trusts God obeys God. He that is without faith is without works, and he that is without works is without faith. If you are trusting the Lord, it's going to result in serving his purposes. It can't be otherwise. So many say this. They said, you know, I want to be blessed by God. I want to do God's will. I'm willing to follow Jesus. But here's the question I have for you. Have you gone to the place where Jesus told you to go? Because that's where it begins. If I'm here and God told me to go there, how in the world is he going to bless me? I got to go to where he told me to go. I got to turn from selfishness. I got to turn from sin. I got to turn from my own selfish desires and the things that are driving me along in life and surrender, as my dear brother was sharing. And when I do that, I begin to work from a place of abundance. Abundance. And so obedience becomes a condition. The second thing we see in the text, look at verse 17, is worship. And I love this. This is such a small detail in the text, but important. When they saw him, that's Jesus, they worshiped him. But of course, it says some doubted. Isn't that the way, human condition? Again, when we worship, it means to ascribe ultimate worth to something. Here, the disciples are ascribing worth to Christ. Jesus, now resurrected, showing himself as the one who had full power over sin and death, is to be worshiped. You know, so much of our lives and thoughts are driven by worship. But unfortunately, it's the worship of other things. Our worries and our selfish hearts drive us along. I was having a conversation with someone this past week. They were saying, no, I'm just thinking about all these things future. I said, that's called worry. They were saying, no, that's not called worry. I said, oh, yeah, that's called worry. If you're just consumed about tomorrow and how it's all going to work out, you're not walking by faith. You're not trusting. What did Jesus tell us? He says, look, seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and what? All the things that you need will be added onto you. And so when the disciples worshiped here in verse 17, they were acknowledging Jesus for who he really is, and that became a precondition for them to take the next step in serving the purposes of God. But look at the end of verse 17, this detail, some doubted. You know, the text is probably referring to Thomas indirectly and a few others who were struggling with Jesus' claim. I mean, he's making a big claim here. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I mean, come on. What is this, an egomaniac here? Or is there something else going on from me? Good news is this. History tells us that all of them eventually came and went Jesus' way, and Christ used each of them greatly. For example, even Thomas, who was doubting, church history notes that he was the disciple who traveled the furthest and was the first one to bring the gospel to India, which still has a church today called the Church of St. Thomas. He was martyred there for his faith. They worshiped. Thirdly, look at verse 18. and this is so key here, the authority and the power of Jesus, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. We can't have confidence in following Jesus with all our heart, with all our minds, and with all our strength if we do not understand who's commissioning us to follow him, telling us to go. How would I have confidence in that? Listen to the way Colossians chapter 1 describes Christ, verses 15 through 18. He is the image of the invisible God, the first rank or firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven, things in earth, whether thrones, dominions, powers, or authorities, all things were created by him. The Apostle John, when he wrote chapter 1, that wonderful chapter in the Gospels, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. There was nothing made that had been made without him. In him was life, and that life became the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, if we truly believe the one who's telling us these things, it's going to redirect our steps. Napoleon, that great emperor, said this about Jesus: I know men, and I'll tell you that Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and every other person in the world, there's no possible comparison. Listen to what he says. Alexander the Great, Caesar, Charlemagne, and I have founded empires. But what did we rest the creation of our genius? Force. But Jesus founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions of men would die for him. So before Jesus commissions his disciples and commissions us to be a people to share his love with a broken world, it's imperative for us to understand and believe the one who's asking us to do these things. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things are created, in the heavens and the earth. Now we get to the command, fourthly. This is the core command in the passage now. All this is surrounding this one command. Make disciples. Make disciples. Well, what does that even mean? It's so much easier to make things than people, isn't it? You ever notice that? People are not easy. Changing a person's mind about something is far more difficult than building something. My brother, who's an HVAC technician today, he was really, really good with his hands. He really knew, he had that intelligence of disassembling engines and putting back together. He was at 6 years old, he was taking the lawnmower apart, and my father comes home to mow the grass, and he goes, what in the world did he do? He took it apart. The next day, he had it back together. By the time he was 12, he had a car in the garage taking the engine apart. He just liked to take things apart and put them back together. But it was a way of thinking. Now, that seems very difficult task to me. I'm not an engine guy, you know. I'm more of an academic, you know, I like to read. But make disciples, what does that even mean? Well, let's talk about what the word is first. The root word in the original language, the Greek language, means to teach. But what makes this unique, this word, it's in the passive voice and can literally be translated one who is being taught. So same word, teacher or the one who's being taught. One's passive, one's active. So Jesus is asking the disciples who've been learning under him to now go into the world and find others who are willing to learn about who he is and invite them to join them in following him. You know, I remember this the beginning of the church plant in India that my wife and I were involved in. And there was so much difficulty attached to the task of going there. Learning the language, learning the culture. North India can be a very difficult place, hostile people sometimes. And I remember the way the Lord led. We went from one home and we had to go to this other home. And this home was just filled with the people didn't know anything about Jesus. And we have this command, make a disciple. So they were willing to have a Bible study. So we began to have a Bible study. Now, the question is here I am teaching from this word. Does it have power? Is there really a God behind this? And so Prem Kumar, wonderful brother in Christ, still there faithfully serving. His wife comes out serving tea like this. I said, what's wrong with her? He says, rheumatism. Now, I'm not from a charismatic background. I grew up in a conservative Baptist church, so this wasn't something, I was not a miracle-seeking kind of guy. I'm just telling you right there. I said, well, let's pray for her. So I put my hand on her, prayed for her. Next day, she's 100% normal. Now, I had their attention. This isn't just words. There's power behind these words. And that church has resulted in over 50 other churches that multiplied with thousands of people who came to Christ. Who gets the glory for that? All we need to do is step out in faith, you see, and his power will accompany us. So the first necessary quality for disciple making is that of humility, that the people are willing to hear what is to be said. You know, when Jesus in Mark 4 gave us the parable of the sower and the seed, some of us know that parable. There's the seed of the farmer. He takes that seed and he throws it on four different kinds of soil. One soil's hard. What happens when you throw seed on hard soil? Nothing. Just bounces back. The birds of the air come and eat it up. Then there's these three other kinds of seeds. Some fall on rocky soil. It germinates after it receives water, springs up, but because of the rocks, it doesn't receive the nutrition and it dies. Never bears fruit. Then there's seed that falls on thorny soil. It also germinates and grows up. But it doesn't bear fruit because it's choked by the weeds. But then there's this fourth kind of soil. It's good soil. No rocks. It's ready to receive. And the seed falls down. And because it remains in the soil, it receives the nutrition of the soil, the water, the sun, it grows up and it begins to bear fruit. Now the disciples are saying, what are you talking about here? You know, Jesus spoke like this to get their attention, to get them thinking about things. And he says, you know, of course, the hard soil is those who are unwilling to receive the word of God. How could God work in a heart that's unwilling to receive? The two other soils is a little more tragic because one is choked by the worries of the world, the fears, the difficulties of life, the suffering of life. God can't be good because I'm struggling and suffering. They can't see it. And then there's others who are so captured by money and pleasure and what's called like hedonistic living that they become blinded by their own desires, and they never bear fruit. They never become useful to the maker. But then there's that great good soil. And what are those qualities of that soil? They retain the word after receiving it. In other words, it's a disposition of humility. I'm willing to receive it. I'm willing to retain it. I'm willing to persevere in it. And guess what happens when we do that? It bears 30, 60, 100-fold fruit. That is an abundant life. That's a life that produces something, a blessing to the world. You know, that was the primary problem with the religious leaders of Jesus' day. You know, what was he so frustrated with? He had these religious leaders, these priests around him. What was their problem? They were unwilling to receive his word. And they failed every time, trying to trap him. His will pressed on. Listen to what Jesus warns us. Unless our righteousness surpasses the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He's telling us that the precondition for a fruitful life in the kingdom of God is humility, a willingness to receive. The second thing that's really in the seed, the good soil that the seed falls on, is that of integrity. It's kind of like what you see is what you get. I mean, I have my children here for my birthday today and their husband and boyfriend. I love you guys. But I hope, despite all my craziness sometimes that you see in my life, that what you see is what you get. That what I'm here, what I am here, is when I'm in the house. Not perfectly. Because you, what you don't know is once in a while the pastor drops a four-letter word. I've gotten much better over the years. I grew up with it. I know, bad pastor, what can I tell you? I bump my head, stub my toe, and it just comes out. Not good. Lord, please deliver me. If we're going to proclaim Jesus, then our lives have to show the fruits of a person who's following Jesus, has been changed by him. We don't want to be hypocrites, right? So how are we to make disciples? How are we to make disciples? Well, there's three modifying verbs here in the text, in the original language. Going, baptizing, and teaching. Going, baptizing, and teaching. One way to translate verse 19 is, as you go, as you baptize, as you teach, make disciples. Well, what does that mean? Let's just break this down quickly. Going. It's so simple. As you live out your life. This is not a special kind of going. It's as you go along the way. All of us are going someplace. As soon as you wake up in bed, by the way, and you put on your shoes, you're going. You ever think about that? You're going somewhere. The question is, why are you going? And how are you going? And what drives you along the way as you go? Jesus is saying, I want to be the one and the reason for whom you go. While we live out our lives in our marriages, our families, our neighborhoods, our workplaces, the local market, wherever we are, there is opportunity to be a fisher of men. In short, Jesus is calling us. I love the way Apostle John put it in his first letter. He says this, listen to these words. This is 1 John 2, verses 5 and 6. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him, that's Jesus, ought to walk in the same way he walked. And the word for walk there is a very unique word in the original language. It's peripateo, means, you know where you get that word periscope? means to see things a certain way. It's walk in a para way. Walk circumspectly. Walk with a certain purpose in mind. Don't walk selfishly. Walk with Christ at the center of your life. Secondly, baptizing. As we're along the way, baptizing has to do really with identity. I know it's become kind of a ritualistic thing in churches. It really isn't. The idea of baptizing is, as I confess Christ, as I put my faith in him, it is an outward expression of an inward transformation. That's why we don't believe in infant baptism. If you've never been baptized as an adult, come to the class today at 2:02 with me, and you'll learn about what it is. But it's an outward expression of an inward change. As I follow Christ, I'm identifying. You know, I remember when the first disciples were baptized in India, we'd go down to the Ganges River. They knew far more. For us, you know, we all of us kind of grew up in churchianity. You know, there's a lot of churchiness about our culture, right? They didn't have that. There were 3 million, a city of 3 million, there were three small churches. They didn't even know anything about them. They knew they'd be alienated from their communities. They were no longer identifying themselves as Hindus. And the gods of Ganesh, Shiva, and all their pantheon of gods, and they had in the god shelf, they were identifying with the person of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. Then the last way we're to make these disciples, teaching. So simple. Teach what you've been taught. Teach what you've been taught. It's like any apprenticeship. Our worship pastor is also a master electrician. First day on the job, John, they threw you with high voltage electricity and said, put this all together, right? Isn't that how it works? No, not sink or swim? No, it didn't work that way. There's a lot of process. He told me about, you know, night school and weeks and years. How long did it take? About 10 years before you got your master electrician?
Six years
of full on, 100% full on, right? So there were master electricians who were teaching him what they had been taught. You see, it's that way in the kingdom as well. Now the question is, as we finish up, will we have enough resources to complete the task? This is where it circles back on verse 20. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Behold, I'm with you to the end of the age. I'm going to just share a story, not to embarrass my youngest daughter, but I'm going to do it anyway. I had other notes. This is not in my notes. But on a serious side, when she was 5 years old and we were in India, she got typhoid fever. She went from 50 pounds to 25 pounds. 106-degree fever for 8 days. For 2 days, on my knees, by her bedside, weeping and crying, God save her. She's pretty strong. She does all the heavy lifting in the house now. Literally, I'm not even kidding you. Here we are, we put it on the line to go to India to serve him because we wanted to be in the place where God told us to go. Lo and behold, I'll be with you to the end of the age. What a promise, huh? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your presence, your goodness, your love, your power. Lord, we need help. if we're to go to the place where you've told us to go. Give us power beyond ourselves through the presence of the Spirit, that we may be faithful as a church in this disciple-making business. Help each person as they go along the way to invite people to identify with what's most important. The only thing that's everlasting beyond this life, to know you and be in fellowship with you to the end of this age. In Christ, amen.
Thank you for listening to the previous message. We pray that you were blessed by it. For more information, please visit us at www.ibcnj.org.